All right. Welcome, everybody. Good to have everybody here. We are continuing our study called Visions of God. On the visions of God. And we are studying the dreams and visions of the entire Bible. And we are in the middle of the book of Ezekiel, which is very largely about visions. And we're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Ezekiel just because there's so much here to talk about. And it's really very, very difficult to understand things like the book of Revelation if you don't understand the figurative language that's being used. And you know, if it was used for the first time, and a lot of it's being used for the first time in the book of Ezekiel, then you know, there's context there to help you understand it. Or you have to look at history. You know, you may have to know how the temple was laid out, or you might have to know something about the structure of the, like we were talking about, the 24 orders of the Levites that served in the temple. Or you may have to know some history about the idolatrous worship or something. But by the time we get to the end of the Bible, by the time we get to the book of Revelation, we're gonna have seen, man. Woo! Lisa was an English teacher for how many years? She's cringing there in the front row. Anyway, we are going to have seen all of the or an awful lot of the imagery and the figurative speech that we see later in the book of Revelation. We're going to see in other books in the Bible. So it does us right. If we're going to vision, we're going to go through all those to see what's going on. We are in we're going to do chapters 9, 10, and 11. We did 9 last week, and I just need to read it for context. And we're going to talk about a pot on the fire today, and a few other things. But the big news that's happening here is at the end of this chapter, it says, the glory of God departed the temple. Now, you remember the context of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was taken away in the second round of Babylonian invasions to captivity, about 9 years after Daniel and his friends were taken. Ezekiel's taken. This is a number of years after that. It's probably on the order of 6-7 years into Ezekiel's captivity when this particular vision takes place. He says he is sitting on the he's sitting there with the elders of Israel. You know, before this, he'd been laying. God told him, "You're going to lay on your side for 430 days. For 390 days for the iniquity of Israel, and for 40 days for the iniquity of Judah." And he said, "One day equals 1 year, and I'm going to put bands on you that you can't move." So he'd been laying on his side for over a year. God finally lets him get up. Then he says, a little later, he's sitting by the house with the elders of Israel, and he says, he gets this vision of this being with fire from the waist down and like burning amber from the waist up. And it says this being, he says it's the Spirit of God, and he grabs me by the head and he hauls me off to Jerusalem in a vision. Flies me up in the air, hanging by my hair. And he takes him to Jerusalem. And last time, you remember, we talked about the temple. I'm going to draw a little picture of the temple here. You know, we have the Holy of Holies, we have the Holy Place, and then we have the North Gate, the East Gate, and the South Gate. And he took him to the temple, and he took him on a little tour. And he said, look what they're doing in my temple. He said, there's a hole in the wall here, I want you to dig in the wall. And he says, oh, there's a door. And he says, I want you to go in the door. And he says, on the walls were painted all kinds of abominable creatures. And there were 70 elders of Israel in there with incense, burning incense to their idols in secret. And then he says, if you think that's bad enough, let me take you to this other thing in the temple. He says, the north gate, there was the image that provokes to jealousy, which we said more than likely was Asherah. Okay? The mother goddess, the god of all gods, the mother of all gods. And then he says, let me take you here, and there's all these women who were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And we said Tammuz was a Babylonian god who went to the underworld every 6 months and traded off with his sister. And these women were basically weeping, desiring this god who was known for his sexual prowess to come back to them. I mean, that's what they were doing in the temple of God. And then he says, and if that's not bad enough, go over to the east gate. And he says, there's 25 guys standing here at the east gate with their backs to my temple, worshiping the rising sun. And he's just sitting here going, can you see it, son of man? Do you see what they're doing? And then he says, I've had enough. That's my paraphrase. He says, you know, we had in the chapter prior, we had a whole chapter of nothing but God saying, the end has come. The end has come. A disaster has come. And he says, that's it. You know, God is amazing, long-suffering, and patient. But his patience is not infinite. It does reach an end. And when he decides that time's up, time's up. So we're gonna start in chapter 9. And this is after he's gone, taken him on this little tour and shown him all the abominations. And I'm going to read through chapter 11. We're going to have a long reading here. I want you to read along with me. I'm reading from the New King James. And I want you to get the picture because this is all one vision. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him to the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. Do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing him, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of bloodshed and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I have done as you have commanded me. And I looked, and there in the firmament was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, and fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherub, and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. Now the cherub were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherub was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of the Almighty God when he speaks. Then it happened, when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, that he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim, and took of some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under his wings. And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by each other cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone. And as for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Then they went toward any of the four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went. Their whole body and their back and their hands, their wings and the wheels that the four had were full of eyes all around. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing, wheel. Each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second face the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Kibar. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them, and when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still, and when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kibar. And I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings, and the likeness of hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces that I had seen by the river Kibar, their appearance and their persons. They each went straight forward. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in the city, who say, The time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, Speak, thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled its streets with slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron, but I shall bring you out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God. And I will bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hand of strangers and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles which are all around you. Now it happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died. Then I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? Again the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the people, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they shall take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they shall walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, that they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds upon their own heads, says the Lord God. So the cherubim lifted up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went from the midst of the city and stood on a mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown me. So for those of you who are visiting who haven't been in the class, this vision regarding the sapphire throne, these living creatures with the four faces and the four wings and the wheels, this is shown up now three times in Ezekiel, okay? And we're told in incredible detail every time that this happens. I mean, you wonder, some people, and you can always tell when you're reading people's commentaries about the scripture, you can always tell what their attitude is toward the inspiration of the scriptures by what they say. Right. One thing that some commentators have said is, boy, Ezekiel's just wasting space here. Why is he telling us the same old thing? You know, here's their faces, here's their wings, here's their wheels, here's what it looks like. He said exactly the same thing a few chapters ago. What's the big deal? Now, does that person have respect for inspiration of the Word of God? Of course not. Because you say, oh, Ezekiel decided to do this, and he just probably just wanted to write it again, or maybe it was copy and paste, you know? Somebody gave him the wrong sheet when they were copying it. No, God had a reason to tell us this stuff. For one, this was the most amazing thing that Ezekiel had ever seen in his whole existence. In fact, that all of his people had ever seen in their whole existence. And he was so awed by it that he could do nothing else but just try to describe it, try to convey what was going on. But we know a few things about these creatures. Like I said, these are creatures. These are creations of God. They show up several times in the scriptures, not just in Ezekiel. They are not just visionary elements or figurative elements. They're real creatures. We know this because God told the children of Israel when they made the Ark of the Covenant, He said, make a lid out of pure gold. And when you do, make cherubim over the lid. Well, He had to tell them what to make them, how to make them. And actually, I listed it here in 1 Chronicles 28:18. It actually calls it, you're making the chariot of God. When they're making the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. When they build the temple, they build these two giant cherubs. And out of olive wood and overlay them with gold, and they're in the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant in between them. Now, God told them in numerous places about these creatures. They're real creatures. Their job, as we see in the scriptures, is to, one, it says they're full of eyes. They see everything. Two, they spend their whole time, just about whenever you do see them, they're proclaiming the glory of God. And three, they're God's chariot. When God goes, they go. You know, and you get this idea, there's these wheels, there's these cherubs that fly with their wings stretched out, but they don't flap them. They're just out there. And they move in each of the four directions. They don't turn and swerve. They can move instantaneously wherever God wants. And way above them, above a firmament, is a sapphire throne. And this is the description of God's mode of transportation, basically. But aside from all of that, I want to focus on what's happening here. Chapter 9. He called out in my hearing and said, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And I talked about this a little last week. These six men show up, and King James says a weapon for slaughter. New King James says a battle axe. There's going to be some killing. A lot of killing. And he says, there's all these six men. He calls them out. And then there's another man that comes out with an inkhorn, and he's in a linen garment. He's in the dress of a scribe. And God says, I want you to go through the city and I want you to mark on the forehead those who cry and sigh over the abominations that are going on. And then He tells the other six, go and kill and have no pity. None at all. And you don't see, it's not said directly, but because in this long reading, there's two times when Ezekiel is overwhelmed and he just cries out to God. This is the first time. Ezekiel's watching all this happen. It's not like, you know, he's over here not paying attention. He's in the temple right now, and God says, start at my sanctuary. Which means all these people we saw here, these elders, the 70 elders, the 25 men, the women weeping for Tammuz, and everything else that's going on, are getting butchered in front of his eyes. And they're going out, and he's hearing. You know, there's more to this vision than just sight, right? He's hearing the screams as they go through the city. He's overwhelmed. He loves his people. He's a priest. He loves his people. And they're just being butchered. And God tells him, He says, this is why. He's been telling them for chapters, this is why I've got to go do this. Now, this is a vision, right? But when the Babylonians came the third time and destroyed Jerusalem, this is what they did. You remember when Ezekiel was laying on his side, and God told him, make a little model of the city of Jerusalem, and I want you to lay on your side, and I want you to act out the siege, and I want you to take your hair and shave it off, and some of it I want you to burn in the middle. It's going to be the people that die by the pestilence and the famine, and I want you to chop a bunch of it with a sword, and I want you to throw some of the wind and chase after it with a sword. God's been telling them, this is what's going to happen to you. This is what's going to happen to you. I've been telling you for decades and generations, hundreds of years, I've been telling you, do what I say. And don't go after those idols. But now He said it's done. So at the end, you know, into this chapter, Ezekiel cries out, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem?" And then God says, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of bloodshed, the city full of perversity. For they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see.'" Okay. And then the man clothed in linen comes back and says, "I've done as you've commanded me." It's interesting, this character, this man clothed in linen. So God commands him to come forth. He does. He tells him what to do. He comes back and says, "I've done it." In a minute, what is he telling him? "I want you to go fill your hands with coals from under the cherubim. I want you to scatter it over the city." And the guy goes and does it. And Ezekiel even says, "And he did this in my presence. I watched him do it." You know? Does God appreciate obedience? Isn't that the one thing that he asked for us? I mean, obviously faith, you know, to believe, but to obey. Belief by itself doesn't cut it. Right? We know that. The devils even believe and they tremble. But the obedience of this servant of God is called out several times here. Now, he goes in and he says, he tells him, he says, "Go in and fill your hands full of these coals and scatter them on the city." Where have we heard that before? What happens when God throws fire all over a city?
It gets just burned up.
It gets burned up, doesn't it? What city might that remind you of?
Sodom.
Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? Now, there's two possibilities here, because we also have in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is called, and this is another one where it talks about these living creatures. Remember, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in people of unclean lips, and you know, I've seen the Lord." And it says, the creature comes and brings a coal from the altar and touches his lips. Right? And he says, "Your sin's been taken away." And then he says, "You know, who shall I send?" And he says, "Here am I, send me." So there's a couple of possibilities. When the coals from the altar were taken somewhere, or for that matter, were the ashes of the altar. You remember something called the water of cleansing? If there was a defilement, the priest had to make up this little mixture. It was called the water of cleansing. And it was ashes from the altar, which were holy, mixed with water, and then they would go sprinkle it on whatever it was, and it would be cleansed. It would be ceremonially cleansed. So, but here, this is not the altar. This is the fire underneath the chariot, basically. And he goes and he gets this and he does what he says. He throws fire all over the city. That's a judgment. And then there's more description of the cherubim and the wheels. The thing that's different here than the other ones is it says the wheels had a color of a beryl stone. A beryl is like an emerald. And it says that the wheels and the cherubs were full of eyes. And it said over their whole body. The other thing that's different here, and here it says, verse 13, "As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing, wheel." The Hebrew there is galgal. And it can mean wheel, it can also mean whirlwind. Okay? But it's called out. "This is what I heard them called." You know, this is him relaying what he's seeing. And then, he describes the faces. And you remember in the original description of the faces, he says one had an ox, a man, an eagle, and a lion. And now what does he say? A man, an eagle, a lion, and a cherub. But he does say at the end, he says, "These are the very same beings, the very same things I saw." So, you know, again, we know this in a couple of places already in Ezekiel. He says, there was the appearance of, and he had a likeness of, and there was an appearance of. What he's trying to do is describe of something he's seeing that's hard to describe. He doesn't say, "Hey, this was an ox." He says, "It had the appearance of this. It looked sort of like it." So here he's trying to describe it. He says, "This is the face of the cherub." Well, it was the face of the cherub. It's what he saw before. Now, verse 18. "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." So you got the threshold of the temple. He's out there with, he now departs and he moves out. This word, glory of the Lord, this is the word Shekinah, and it means the glory of the Lord. And this is, as I've said before, because we've seen this before, when God came to bless and sanctify the temple, and the tabernacle for that matter, it said it was filled with his brightness and it was filled with smoke so that nobody could go in or out. Right? That was the glory of God coming to the temple. Now he's taken it away. Now he's taken it away. So if we look at chapter 11, then the Spirit lifted me up, brought me to the east gate, which faces eastward. And there was a door at the east gate where 25 men, among whom were Jaazaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city, saying, who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man." And he's going to tell him what he's going to prophesy. So first of all, we mentioned these 25 men before, right? But now he names two of them, Jaazaniah and Pelatiah. Jaazaniah was mentioned a couple of chapters ago when they were in with the I'm going to double check that if he was one of the elder in with the elders, if he was with the other. Let me do a quick check. I'll get it right. It's not coming to me. He was mentioned before. Pelatiah wasn't, and here we have Jaazaniah and Pelatiah. Now, a lot of times in Hebrew, well, all the times in Hebrew, Hebrew names mean things in Hebrew. Okay? In our culture, we don't think about the meanings of names. And I talk about this almost every time we talk about the meaning of someone's name because it's something that we just don't do in our culture. I think it's something we miss in our culture. In Native American culture, names meant things. You know, you were called, you know, the little rabbit chaser or something like that, right? I mean, that's what you were called, you know, he who dances with wolves or something like that, right? You know, here in America, you say Sam or Samuel. In Hebrew, it means God hears or heard of God, right? Most Hebrew names were declarations about God. And it turns out that Jaazaniah means God hears, or Yahweh hears. And Pelatiah means Yahweh delivers. Now, let's talk about these two characters for a second. So Jaazaniah, earlier it says Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan, and here it says Jaazaniah, son of Azur, but it's talking about the same person. Now, why would that be? You know, an unbeliever would say, ha, we have a contradiction from here, just two chapters away, written by the same person. He's obviously talking about the same guy, and here he says, Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan, Jaazaniah, son of Azur. What's the explanation for that?
All three kings, the kings were called the sons of David.
Yeah.
They were hundreds of years removed, but the lineage goes back.
And that phrase, the son of, can mean literally, it means of the lineage of, but it could mean of the lineage of my father, or my grandfather, or my great-great-grandfather, or my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. We are all the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, right? In that sense. But he said he was the son of Shaphan. Who was Shaphan? Shaphan's a very significant character. You see him a lot in Isaiah. Shaphan was a secretary. He was the royal secretary. He would have been the secretary of state in the United States, right? He was a godly man. He was one of the guys that the Rabshakeh, the general of the Assyrian army, when they, you know, when the 185,000 Assyrians came and surrounded Jerusalem, were going to attack Jerusalem. He was one of the guys on the wall that the general was hollering at and saying, you know, I'm going to lay siege to your city and it's going to be terrible. You might as well give up now. And they said, don't speak to us in Hebrew. Speak to us in Aramaic because we know it. He said, why shouldn't I speak to you in the language of the people? They're going to have to go through all this. Right? That was Shaphan. Shaphan was a respected family, the family of Shaphan. And I have it here. Hang on a second. I got the reference. Oh, not that one. There it is. Well, I don't have the reference there. The other character. Oh, so one, Shaphan is his family lineage. He was a respected of an officer. It's one of the chief people of Israel. Pelatiah, it says, is the son of Benaiah. Now, who's Benaiah? Now, see, this is where, you know, sometimes these names don't mean anything to us. You know, because we don't study enough in the Old Testament. But Benaiah should ring a bell. In fact, his daddy's name should ring a bell. His daddy's name was Jehoiada. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. Go read Kings and Chronicles, and especially read Samuel, and you'll find that Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was the captain of the mighty men, of David's bodyguards. Remember the mighty men? You know, we talked about David when he was out, and when he became king, and all these really valorous, you know, super warriors that he had. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was their leader. He was one of the, it says he was one of the chief ministers, one of the chief officers in David's court. So Pelatiah is a descendant, and it says, you know, that all these 25, these were princes of the people, right? He's giving their lineage. He's saying, this one is a descendant of Shaphan. You remember Shaphan, the righteous secretary? This one is a descendant of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, who was the head of the bodyguard for King David. This is their family. But look what they're doing, and look what they're saying. Here he goes into what they're saying. They say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Okay, so here's the cauldron, here's the meat. What in the world are they talking about? First of all, they say, obviously God set them up to be, these guys are false teachers and false leaders, right? We're pretty clear on that from reading the context. And they say, the time is not near to build houses. What in the world are they talking about? Now this is happening, even in the vision, it's in the temporal context. This is not some big future event. I mean, it is a future event, but only a few years. Because he's talking about the destruction. But right now he's saying, this is what they're saying now. They're saying, not time to build houses. We're in a cauldron. We're the meat in the cauldron. Well, okay. Who is in Jerusalem preaching at this very time? Preaching and prophesying. I'm not talking about Ezekiel in the vision. Who is living in Jerusalem right now when Ezekiel's having his vision?
Jeremiah.
And what's Jeremiah saying? The same stuff Ezekiel's saying. Here it comes. The Babylonians are coming. And you know what he says? God says, Babylonians are coming. They're going to take you down. The only hope you have is to submit. And all those who have gone out are going to be there a long time. And they need to submit. They need to build houses. They need to settle down. They need to wait it out. This is my punishment, says God. And it's time for you to just hunker down a while. That's when it says the time is not now to build houses. They're saying, don't listen to Jeremiah. Don't listen to Jeremiah. I think it's Jeremiah 36. You remember there's a place in Jeremiah where the king, Jehoiakim, calls for, some of the other princes are meeting with Baruch, who was Jeremiah's secretary, and Baruch, and he prophesies all this stuff. Baruch writes it down. They take the scroll to the king. They read it in the presence of the king, and it says it's winter. And the king is sitting there with a big fire in front of him trying to keep warm. And every time they read a page from the prophecy of Jeremiah proclaiming doom for him, he takes a scribe's knife and cuts the page off, puts it in the fire in front of him to warm his toes. That's how he treats the Word of God. And this is what's going on. So, you know, and so one about this whole thing about building houses. Jeremiah was telling them, you just need to submit to the king of Babylon. You know, remember, they'd already been conquered. But they were a client kingdom now. They still had a king. The king was still in Jerusalem. They were still more or less left to manage their own affairs. But they had to pay tribute. But they rebelled. In fact, the one who rebelled here ends up getting... the king who rebelled is the one that we talked about earlier, where Ezekiel was told to put a blindfold on his head and get all of his stuff at night like he's going to leave for captivity, dig a hole through the wall and try to escape. And said, this is God describing what's going to happen to the king in Jerusalem when they actually come the next time. But then this whole thing about the cauldron and the pot. The city is a cauldron and we are the meat. Cooking pots and fire pots are used a whole lot in Scripture. And we saw that, remember the tandoor? Or the tenor? the cooking pot that passed between Abraham's sacrifice. And remember, we talked about the cooking pot and what it symbolized, the people carried around these portable cooking ovens. Well, here he's talking about a pot, and it's a different situation. He says, the city's a cauldron. What's a cauldron?
It's a pot.
Is it a little pot? It's a big pot, right? It's made out of metal, and very likely bronze, okay? It's made out of metal, and it says it's full of meat, and these leaders, these false leaders are saying, hey, we're in a cauldron, and we're the meat. Now, it takes a little thinking to do this, and actually God through Ezekiel uses this metaphor here. He's going to turn it around on him right here in a couple of verses. And then in chapter 24, he's going to pull it out again and talk about it. The same metaphor of the cauldron. But what does a cauldron do when you're cooking? Yeah. And what's on the outside of the cauldron?
Fire.
Now, if I just put the meat in the fire, what would happen? It'd just burn up, right? What's a cauldron do for the meat?
Stews.
It transfers the heat, but what?
Stews.
Yeah, it stews it and heats it up. It protects it, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Now the other thing is, remember when Ezekiel was laying on his side doing the little model of the city, he said to take an iron pan and put it between you and the city? You know, there's this notion that metal was the super technology of the day, really. You know, when they finally came up with they originally used copper because copper was really easy to smelt and melt and mold, right? You could beat it with rocks and mold it out. But copper had a problem, right? It's flexible. If you had a copper sword and you went into battle, what's about the first time that happens when you don't hit that thing right on straight on the edge? It's going to bend over. It's not going to be very useful. Then they came up with bronze, which is an alloy, and was stronger than copper. And that's what most of these people used in their weapons. And then you hear about these people called the Hittites. And it said they had iron. In fact, they had iron chariots. But then you start talking about iron weapons. A sharpened iron sword could literally cut through a copper sword. If you were in battle, you were swinging that thing, both of you were swinging it full force, the iron sword could cut the copper sword off. So these were super technologies at the time. Now he's sitting there saying, they're saying, hey, we're the meat. It doesn't matter what fire's out here. We're protected. And after all, how long does it take to boil a big old pot of meat? A long time. Now there's a couple of interpretations here. One, Jeremiah had been telling them, the army's coming, the invasion's coming. And they're sitting there going, hold it, we're in the city. We got these big walls here. It's going to protect us. It's going to protect us. Now why would they say the city walls would protect them? Especially Jerusalem. Because they always have. The last time a big army came and camped around Jerusalem was the one I mentioned, the Assyrian army. In the days of Hezekiah and Isaiah, came and camped around, 185,000 came in there. In one night, God sent an angel, destroyed all 185,000 of them. So, did the people living in Jerusalem have a history of feeling protected in that city, in the walls of that city? They sure did. And you know why they were protected? Because the glory of God was there. God said, I will protect this place. I will protect my temple for my name's sake. So here you have this situation. They say, look, we're in the pot. And the fire's outside. Yeah, it'll get a little hot. But we're in the pot. We're safe. Look what God does to this metaphor.
No.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
This ends up Jerusalem being destroyed, being burned.
Mm-hmm.
And they're thinking, and they get this pride, we're protected. 655 years to the day, Rome burned Jerusalem. But what did the people tell Jesus? Oh, you're going to destroy this, you know?
Right. Yeah.
Same attitude.
Okay. So verse 5, chapter 11. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak, thus says the Lord. Thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in the city. You have filled its streets with slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in your midst, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron. And I shall bring you out of the midst of it. For you feared the sword. I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord. I will bring it out. You out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and execute judgments on you. You will fall by the sword. You will judge you. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in it. For you have not walked in my statutes nor executed my judgments. Now, we talked before about a couple of these things. First of all, where's it at? Okay. So, God sits there and says, you want to talk cauldron metaphors? We'll talk a cauldron metaphor. Yeah, Jerusalem's a cauldron. You're exactly right. But you're not the meat. This cauldron's been boiling a long time. The meat in it is all the violence and slain and iniquity that you've done in all these years. Now, what happens when the cauldron's finished cooking the meat? What happens? You take the meat out, right? They were saying, we're safe. We're in a cauldron. God says, this cauldron's been cooking a long time. You're not the meat. All your wickedness is the meat. And it is well done. And I'm going to take you out of the cauldron. And I'm going to take you to the borders of Israel, and I'm going to execute judgments on you there. Turns out that the princes, a lot of these very men that he's talking about here, and the king, when they tried to escape with the king at the final invasion of Babylon, were captured, were taken to Riblah, which is on the borders of Israel, and there they were executed. God's telling them exactly what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. But what he's doing here is he's turning it around. He says, you think this pot is, you know, you're the one that's deciding what's on the fire and who's going to be protected or not? I said, no, let me tell you. Dinner's done. And you're going to be taken out and you're going to be judged. Now, then at the bottom of this, verse 13, it says, now it happened that while I was prophesying, the Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice, ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? Now, think of the time period. Before, in the vision, God's already, and I said they started killing these 25. Apparently they haven't, because they're still talking about them. And they're still alive. But here they're talking about these people. And remember, Ezekiel's already witnessed a lot of slaughter. Right? Guys walking around with their battle axes killing everybody in sight. And he's sitting there, and here's Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, and God's already proclaimed him a false leader, right? And a wicked leader. And Ezekiel is told to prophesy, and while he is speaking, Pelatiah dies in front of him. Now, why would that upset him more than all the other slaughter that's going on around him? I think the key is in the next verse or so. 14. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. You know, he cries out, ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? The same cry he makes before. Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given us as a possession. Now, when God talks about the people, this is a strange sentence in verse 15. Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety. Now, first thing he's saying that's real clear is everybody's sinned here. Everybody's at fault. Where do we hear that in the New Testament? There's none righteous, no, not one. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? But here he says your relatives. That's unusual. A lot of times he'll say your countrymen, your brethren, the children of Israel, the house of Israel, something like that. But then he says your relatives. No proof here. But one possibility is he's watching one of his relatives whom he knew die in front of him. Possibility, just because of that verse. But one way or the other, he's appalled by the, you know, by the people that he loves. You know, this guy's 30 years old at the time. He grew up honoring these leaders. These were the leaders that he grew up when they would come and they would meet and the people would come together and honor their leaders and they would respect them. He was taught to respect his leaders, that they were there at God's behest. And yet he sees someone who he had probably honored and knew growing up die in front of him as a false leader and a wicked leader. Now, God goes on in 14. In 16, he says, "Thus says the Lord, although I have cast them off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary toward them. I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries, and I will give you the land of Israel." This is similar language to what you see in Isaiah. You remember our study of Isaiah? He goes through all this, you know, here's the disaster that's going to come, and I'm going to send you away. And then he says, but I'm going to bring some of you back. We haven't heard this yet in Ezekiel. Everything so far in Ezekiel has been the bad news. Here's some comfort. And God is comforting Ezekiel and comforting the readers. What was Ezekiel's cry? Are you going to destroy the entire remnant? And he says, no. I am going to send them away, but I'll protect them, and then I'm going to bring them back. Okay, we're out of time here. I will just want to summarize here. We will talk next time about the giving them a new heart and putting a new spirit in. It's very significant. It talks about things in the New Testament. Any other comments? All right. Thank you.